Good. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look at another of the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Notice the positive statement. It's not they might be filled or they perhaps hope to be filled, but they shall be filled. And that's what we need to focus on this evening. What does this beatitude mean? What are the characteristics of the Christian that this particular beatitude focuses upon? Jesus, as just to remind you of what we've already covered, teaching his disciples with the multitude in the background, listening to what he had to say. And he, in the Beatitudes and then further on in the Sermon on the Mount itself, he outlines the essence of Christian character. How will people know that we're Christians? Well, because they will recognize what kind of people we are. Blessed people. People who are happy. Oh, how happy are these people? Christians are to be recognized and characterized by a number of qualities which Jesus outlines in the Beatitudes. Firstly, those who are poor in spirit, not full of froth about themselves, but broken-hearted, brought down before God, humbled for a season like Jesus, the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, not necessarily with the loss of a loved one, although it may include that, but mourn for their sin. I'm sure we often, if we're truly Christians, think, well, Lord, I believe I'm a Christian. I know I'm a Christian. I think I'm a Christian. I say I'm a Christian. But Lord, sometimes when I look at myself and the things that go through my mind, words that come out of my mouth, and the desires I find in my heart, Lord, I sometimes wonder, how can I be a Christian? And people will say that to you, won't they? How can you be a Christian when you say this or do that? And in a sense, that's a healthy rebuke or reproof to us, that we should be known as those who mourn for our sins. That we're not afraid to say that we're sinners and to mean it. We're not afraid to recognize our sin. So that's one of the great characteristics. A person who says he has no sin is fooling himself, is deluding himself. John says that in his first letter. If we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. And most of the people that we mix with day by day, our family, our friends, our neighbours, people we work with, or join in various activities, if you really, as it were, pin them down and confront them, they will find it very difficult to say that they are sinners. They will probably say, well, I'm not perfect. Obviously, nobody's perfect, but that's not acknowledging your sin. Acknowledging our sin is to be like David in Psalm 51, against thee, speaking to God, of course, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. In other words, it's recognizing that we're not perfect, but it's important that we recognize before God that we're not perfect, that we are far from perfect, in fact, that we are conceived in iniquity. So, Christians are to be poor in spirit and mourning for their sin. They're to be meek. If, in all honesty, if we are confronted with what we're really like as Christians, if we're confronted with our failings and our sins and our weaknesses, that ought to humble us. And it should and it must humble us. The Bible says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due season. The true Christian recognizes their sin and is humbled by that honest self-appraisal. Not just to say flippantly, well, I'm not perfect, but really to be troubled in our conscience, in our minds, in our hearts, about our sin. And we all have sins, but it's not just having or particular sins. It is the whole of our being has been compromised by sin. We have been, the whole of our being is affected by sin. Since the day of Adam and Eve, when God said, you must not, and they said, we will, and they did, and they were affected and contaminated by sin. And that contamination has been passed down generation by generation. Our children are sinful. Their children will be sinful because they are my children and I am sinful. Corrupt in my very mind and heart and life, we are sinful. And if that doesn't humble us, then nothing will. But the Holy Spirit works in people's conscience. And not necessarily people who go to church, not necessarily people who read the Bible, although those things do happen. But I've had lots of people say to me, well, you know, I was just an ordinary guy, not really thinking about religion or Christianity or anything else. But suddenly my conscience started to trouble me. Again, like the prodigal son, off in the far country feeding the swine. And he began to think. Which, Bishop Ryle says the first step and the first encouragement is when people start to think about themselves, about God, about the world in which they live. When we start to think, we read of the prodigal son that he came to himself and said, I will arise and go to my father. And that, of course, is not only his human father, but a picture of his relationship with God. So, the Christians are to be meek. The greatest men have always been the meekest men. Moses, we said last week, the meekest man in all the earth. That's some statement. And Moses wasn't perfect, but the Lord humbled him, brought him low, broke his heart, made him poor in spirit, and taught him to mourn for his sins, and he became the meekest man in all the earth. And of course the Lord Jesus, when he came, was most definitely the meekest man in all the earth, not because he had sin, not because he needed to mourn for his sin, but because he was truly God as well as truly man. Okay. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. What does this mean? Well, the blessed part of it is the same as the previous Beatitudes. Oh, how happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Great encouragement when somebody who has been careless in the way they live and the way they think and act suddenly starts to want to know God, starts to hunger and thirst after the things of God. Great encouragement if you have friends or relatives or neighbours and you've been trying to talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ and you find they're not interested or they're politely indifferent. Well, that's good for you if you enjoy that, and if it helps you, well, great, but it's not for me. Well, when you see that person starting to think, and starting maybe to read the Bible or Christian books that would help them understand the Bible, or maybe they'll come to a meeting in the church, Sunday service possibly, or some other kind of meeting, that should be a great encouragement, because no unregenerate sinner thinks about the things of God or hungers for righteousness unless God the Holy Spirit is working in their hearts and lives. I've got a youngest son who's called Joshua. He had a rather troubled upbringing. He's now 25, I think. And in the last 2 years, he's changed remarkably. And grown up, as it were, all of a sudden. But when he was a teenager and being very difficult, and as teenagers can be, and of course he knew I was a pastor and he knew that I was a Christian, and he used to come to Sunday school when we could, he would often ask me questions. He would say things like, well, you say you're a Christian. Well, what do you think about this? Or that, or the other. And usually, like many teenagers, he spent more of his life online, going to all kinds of websites. I hate to think what kind of websites, but I'm sure he went into all kinds of websites. One thing he's come out of with that is that he's very competent and capable, as many young people are, with computers and their mobile phones and so on. But he used to go into what they call the dark web, which is indeed a dark place to go. But he used to come back, he'd been reading something, listening to somebody speak, thinking. Very thoughtful boy. No educational qualifications, but very, very thoughtful and pretty bright, I would judge. But he would come to me and say, well, you say you're a Christian. What about this and what about that and what about the other? And I thought, well, I don't really need to, at the moment anyway, at the time, I don't really need to sort of press him on Christian matters, because he's already started to think. He'd got all sorts of mixed up ideas, but he started to think. And he started to ask questions. And that's a great place to be with somebody, to when they ask you a reason for the hope that is in you, as the scripture puts it, that we should be ready with the right answers. Now, we don't always know the right answers, but the best answers we can give with the help of the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit, we should always be ready to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that is in us. And I'm sure many of us despair of our children because they ask a question and they listen to the answer and they go away and think they don't seem to show any more interest. But don't fool yourself, there's quite a lot going on underneath. And this is what this beatitude really is all about. Blessed, oh how happy should we be, and oh how happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They don't always realize they're happy. They don't always realize that their thinking and their struggles and their questions and the difficulties that they encounter, they don't realize that this is God dealing with them. They say, oh, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. But this is God dealing with them. God doesn't just leave people alone. He's our creator. He's given us our natural lives, our physical lives. He has sustained us all through our life before we became a Christian. and he has dealt with us. You remember that statement that God will not always strive with man, but he does. I believe that he strives at some time in their life with every person, young or old, educated or not, and so on. They don't always know they're happy. They don't always realize that these difficulties they're struggling with are taking them, hopefully, in the direction of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is righteousness? That's the first question we've got to answer. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, righteousness is conformity to the law of God. It is obeying the law of God. God is himself called righteous. In John's Gospel, in John 17, we read Jesus speaking of righteous Father. The righteous Father. God the Father is righteous. Jesus himself is called the righteous one. And the Holy Spirit is also called righteous. So, hunger and thirst after righteousness is really hunger and thirsting for God and for the things of God and for the standards of God and for the law of God and desiring to know, to understand, to believe, to accept and to put into practice the things that God requires. Righteousness is perfect conformity to the law of God. You see that in Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments, and God's law is laid out in those summary form in those Ten Commandments. But it's all the way through the Scriptures of the things that God requires of men and women. But it all has to do with God. Righteousness is the effulgence, the shining forth of the holiness and glory of God. And to hunger and thirst after righteousness is really to hunger and thirst for God. This righteousness, the Bible tells us, first of all, in the process of things, if we become Christians, when we become Christians, this righteousness is imputed to us. What the Bible calls justification. When a sinner comes to recognize his sin and turns to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusts in him for salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, when a sinner comes to God in faith, then righteousness is imputed to him. Basically, it's like a bank account. I don't know what your bank account's like, but most of us have times when our bank account is not perhaps very healthy. We may be in debt to the bank. We have an overdraft. And try as we might, we can't seem to pay it off and get clear of it. Well, if you can, avoid borrowing in the first place. Neither lender nor a borrower be, says the scripture. But it's a bit like a bank account. And my bank account has often been in deficit. And that's why many people run their business. I try not to now, but it has happened a lot in the past. But righteousness is like somebody coming along with a lot of money and putting it in my bank account. So that my bank account is no longer showing a deficit, but is showing a healthy surplus. That's the imputation of righteousness, a justification. What happens when you first come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith? And we should be quite clear about justification and be very clear not to mix it up with sanctification. Justification is when you first believe in Jesus Christ and repent of your sins. Lots of discussion about which comes first, repentance or faith. The answer is they come together. Often repentance comes first, but often faith comes first. So we're not going to go down that route, but when a person first believes in the Lord Jesus and turns from his sin, that is justification. The righteousness of Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ, is credited to that person's account. So suddenly, as you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, all your debts are paid. You have this healthy surplus in your spiritual bank account. And suddenly everything is different. So that's righteousness imputed, which comes with faith. But then this righteousness in the purposes of God is also imparted. This conformity with the law of God is also imparted to the believer. And that starts when we are born again. And we are born again before we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, at least logically, if not chronologically. Lots of people believe that that you believe in Jesus and then you're born again. That's not what the Bible teaches. That is so-called Arminianism, which is not what we believe and not what the Bible teaches. The Reformed faith, Calvinism, as it's sometimes called, teaches, and quite rightly, based on the scriptures, that we are born again, we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, the sort of stuff that Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about. We are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and that is the beginning of the process of sanctification, which is all about righteousness being imparted to the Christian, so that we become more like Christ. That the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, once we have been born again, transforms us little by little into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So justification is a once-for-all event when we believe. Sanctification is a lifelong process which begins when we are born again, and through conversion and growing as a Christian until we meet the Lord face to face. So, righteousness. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We might just be having somebody join us, I'm not sure. Somebody's walked in the front porch, but no, they've decided they don't like the look of the preacher. So there you go. Two ladies. Righteousness, hungering and thirsting after righteousness can be for righteousness in either sense of the word. We're looking for God, we're seeking God, we want to find out about God, we're wondering about faith and what it all means. Well, that's in the realm of justification. But it's still hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We want to be right with God. We feel we're not right with God. We feel that we've let God down, we've let our family down, maybe raised in a Christian family, and like the prodigal son, gone off into the far country. But likewise, we often think, well, I wish I could be done with this sin. I have particular besetting sins. The temptation keeps coming back and drawing me away from the Lord, or from even my own standards. Most of us, if we're honest, certainly not until we become Christians, we don't even live up to our own standards. Things that we criticize in other people are things that we do ourselves. So it might be in the process, in the lead up to faith and conversion and justification, or it might be as we are born again and we're starting out on the Christian life. In both situations, there are people who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And if we get together and talk about our conversion and the way the Lord has dealt with us, you'll find that different people will give different records of what happened to them. Because God deals with each one of us as individuals. Okay, so righteousness is conformity with the law of God. What is this hungering and thirsting that Jesus talks about? Well, it's hungering and thirsting. We have physical bodies. We know what hunger is. We know when we feel hungry. We know when we need to eat. Our bodies tell us that. We know when we've eaten too much. Our bodies often tell us that as well. Thirst is another thing that we're all familiar with. We know when we're thirsty. It's not so graphic, perhaps, in a country like Britain, but if you live in a hot and arid place, in a desert, in lots of countries around the world where it sometimes doesn't rain for weeks or months or years sometimes, we know what hunger and thirst are in the physical realm. And Jesus knew that. Remember when he was tempted of the devil and he'd been without food, he'd been fasting in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. I'll find the verse if I can. Jesus was led, Matthew 4, into the wilderness. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was hungry. Perfectly natural. He was a man. He was truly a man. If he was God alone, he wouldn't have needed to be hungry. But he knew what hunger was. And he says in other places in the scripture that those who are thirsty should come to him and receive the living water. So he knew about hunger and thirst just the same way as we do. We're men and women. We're human creatures made by God. So that is a clue to what he meant here. He's not talking here about physical hunger and thirst. He's talking about hunger and thirst for righteousness. And righteousness is something spiritual. It has to do with God. It has to do with the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and those things that are right in God's sight. And he's talking about people who are hungering and thirsting for spiritual righteousness, for spiritual reality, to be able to face the world and know in his own conscience that he is keeping God's law. I wonder if you stop and consult your conscience day by day. We should. Sometimes our conscience gives us a stab, as it were. As you probably know, I and Roy are both diabetics, and certainly for me, one of the things that reminds me of that, not that it makes too much difference in my lifestyle, I must admit, but it reminds me of that, because when I want to test my blood, I have to get out a little thing, which is a dagger, a little dagger, and I have to stick it in my finger and get a blood sample, and then put it in the testing machine, and it tells me what my blood sugars are and whether they're high or low or whatever. But our conscience is a bit like that. It takes us and gives us a stab every now and then, sometimes a gentle one, sometimes a fierce one. You remember that people, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, about Jesus, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And their hearts were smitten, they were stabbed in their conscience, and cried out, "What must we do?" Like the jailer in Philippi, "What must I do to be saved?" Our conscience, sometimes it troubles us in a sort of low and grumbling way, sometimes it stabs us and reminds us forcefully that we're in the wrong. And there's good teaching in the scriptures. You ought to do a word study sometime, if you've never done it, about conscience and words like that. We should try to cultivate a good conscience, to listen to our conscience, to have a sensitive conscience, to be guided by our conscience in so many of the decisions of life, where you can't turn to a verse in scripture and say, "Well, that's exactly what I should do." Well, when you pray about it and you think about it and you ask God to help you, well, the Holy Spirit will come. And if it's something like personal conduct matters, for example, your conscience will tell you and help you to come to a conclusion. So, these people are hungering and thirsting for something spiritual, which is described as righteousness. They want to be like Jesus. An inward longing, something that is very difficult to explain, but you know is real when in your heart you just want to please the Lord and you want to serve the Lord, and perhaps you're very sorry before God for your sins and so on. This inward longing, this hunger and thirst after righteousness, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Things that never troubled you before you were born again start to trouble you. As soon as you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells in your heart. You've been given this new life in Jesus. Christ dwells in your heart through faith. And suddenly things that you've done all your life, never really thought about, they begin to trouble you. Sometimes little things. Using the name of God in a wrong way. You know, how many people now say, oh my, and they say goodness, or oh my, whatever, gosh, and so on. You didn't think about them before, it never troubled you before. But when people say it now, it jars you. Well, you're using the Lord's name in vain. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. Sometimes you're reading the Bible and something hits you in the face. Or sometimes you're sitting in church and the preacher's saying whatever he's saying, and you're probably a bit bored and think he's gone on too long. And yet then sometimes a verse, a word, a thought comes to you and hits you. And suddenly you're alert and you're alive and you're realizing what's going on. Your conscience is activated, motivated, sensitized by the Holy Spirit. So we should seek to cultivate a good conscience. And when we haven't got a good conscience about something or about lots of things, then we should do something about it. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness and longing to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit uses the scriptures as an instrument. Remember Paul and the armor of God in Ephesians, where he speaks of the Spirit of God, or the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's why we have the Bible. That's why we should read the Bible regularly. That's why we should study the Bible, understand the Bible, why we should have preaching as the central part of our worship in the Bible, because it is from the Bible, by the Bible, that the Holy Spirit often speaks to us. But the Spirit also uses other means, the so-called means of grace. Christian fellowship is not technically a means of grace, but it is. Paul says in Philippians, as we saw last week, that the Philippian believers are sharers with him in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it is wrong for Christians not to be involved in a church. I won't talk about going to church, but if we're Christians, we should be part of a church. We should be a member of the body, and we should meet with the body. Otherwise, we're likely to become a disembodied Christian, in some sense of the word, that we get cut off from the fellowship of the saints. We sang that hymn this morning about fellowship in the church. The Holy Spirit uses fellowship to build us up and strengthen us and change us from what we are to what we should be in Christ. He uses the Lord's Supper, which is why it's not good for Christians not to meet regularly around the Lord's table. If we're Christians, if we're believers, if we love the Lord, if we belong to the fellowship of saints, then we should meet regularly around the Lord's table. In my last church, until COVID came anyway, we met around the Lord's table every week, every Sunday morning. There are others, some in Scotland, who have communion seasons where they perhaps have a week set apart with special preaching and prayer and fellowship, and the communion, the Lord's table is a big part of that communion season. Well, those are things which individual churches have to work out for themselves. But whichever way it's done, we should be regularly at the Lord's table. And if we're not, then there's something wrong. And if we are, but we don't feel worthy to go forward or receive the bread and the wine, then again, that's our conscience reminding us that before we come to take the bread and the wine, we should confess our sin and ask God's forgiveness and do the things that we do, I'm sure, at the Lord's table. And the other thing, or another thing that the Holy Spirit uses, of course, is preaching, which is the verbal declaration of the teaching of Scripture, both for Christians and for non-believers. A lady in my previous church asked me once, why do you preach so much to us as Christians? She said, we know we're Christians, we are Christians, and yet you're forever preaching to us and trying to apply the Scriptures to us as Christians. I said, well, that's exactly what you need. This particular lady was not renowned for her understanding of the Scripture or her stability in the faith, let's put it like that. So, the Holy Spirit uses the means of grace. If there is no inward longing, and I'm going to finish in a moment, if there is no inward longing to be like Jesus, for righteousness, to have a sensitive conscience, to live the Christian life, if there's no hungering and thirsting after those things, then there's probably no life there at all. It's a hard thing to say, but there are people who've attended church for many years and consider themselves Christians, maybe recognized as Christians, been baptized as believers, have been active in the life of the church in most churches. I'm not saying here because we're very small in number, but in most churches there are people in the congregation who would like to think that they're Christians, but they're never really seen to have that longing after righteousness. I've told you before about our friend Albert, who's now with the Lord in glory. Lovely, lovely man. Spent 60 odd years of his life working hard, being fit, running marathons, climbing mountains. But he was a drunkard, drinking cider, six packs of cider every day with his wife. And she was a drunkard as well. And she was converted 20 years ago and witnessed to her husband for 20 years. And still Albert was a nice man, but not a Christian. And then various things happened and he came to the Lord a couple of years ago now. The first thing he did was buy a Bible. Well, we gave him a Bible, but he bought one as well. And when he started reading it, he couldn't stop reading it. And he couldn't put it down. He was always by his bedside. He spent a lot of time in hospital with heart trouble and one thing or another. And it was always there. And people would ask him about it. And he would read the Bible in his hospital bed and so on. And he started coming to our Bible study in the church and the services. But he came to the Bible study having said he didn't think he could cope with it because he didn't know what it was about theology and he didn't know what theology was all about. But he had this hunger and this thirst for the Scriptures and to be taught and to learn and to grow. Suddenly, within a matter of weeks of being converted, the man was trying to catch up for 40 years neglect or 60 years neglect. That, I would say, is the mark of a Christian. When I was first converted, the first thing I did was go and buy a Bible in a bookshop in Toronto, in Canada. And I was staying in a YMCA hostel with a bunk in a dormitory. And I started reading the Bible and I just could not put it down. It was so interesting, so alive, so vital, so important. And the Lord blessed me greatly through that. So, hunger and thirst after righteousness. And again, the blessing. For they shall be filled. Again, take the physical comparison. We know what it is to be hungry. And some of you may have been extremely hungry, starving even in certain circumstances, like people in very many countries around the world, in Ukraine because of the war, in other places because of the climate or famine or whatever it might be. We know what it is to be desperately hungry. But we also know what it is to eat and to be satisfied. You remember when Jesus fed the 5,000 in Matthew 14, we read that they all ate of the bread and were satisfied. They were full. They had had as much as they could take at the time. Well, that's exactly what this means. They shall be filled. Filled with what? Well, filled with righteousness, filled with spirituality, filled with the Holy Spirit. They had eaten and been satisfied. And that is a promise. It is a definite statement. Those blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Acts chapter 2 and verse 4 on the day of Pentecost. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 4, a few days later. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, are filled with all unrighteousness. The devil dwells in the heart of the unbeliever. But when a person becomes a Christian, the devil is ejected and the Holy Spirit, Christ, dwells in our hearts through faith. And finally, Paul says to the Philippians, as we saw this morning, that we pray for each other, that according to Paul, we should be filled with the fruit of righteousness to the glory and praise of God. And that's the proof. What is a Christian? John says, if you know that God is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. We shall be judged ultimately not by our doctrine or our doctrinal distinctives. We shall be judged by our lives. And those who do what are right, John says, have been born of him. May God help us to know that to be true of ourselves. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I'm bound to say, and this is not directed at people here or at this church, but in various churches I've preached at in the last 6 months, I haven't found a great yearning, longing to be like Christ, a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness. There is a degree of self-satisfaction among Christians. Well, we're evangelicals, we're reformed, we have the doctrine. We may not be all that successful when you look at our numbers and so on. We may criticize those who do things differently, but have the numbers. But I don't see in either the doctrinally reformed churches or in those churches which are more interested in entertainment and frivolity and all the rest of it, I don't see very much hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But if God should ever bring us to revival, if the Holy Spirit should visit his church, as he has done from time to time in the past, then we will see people hungering and thirsting for righteousness, falling down and crying out to God to save them. Read the history of revivals. I'm hoping when we go back to Corsham tomorrow to bring a few books that will be a little bit about revival in Wales and in other places. And that's a subject that I think we need to look at, because we're a little bit too self-satisfied, I think, as churches, and a little bit too willing and ready to accept our salvation. We should be like the people Jesus describes, hungering and thirsting, wanting to pray, wanting to read the Bible, wanting to live as Christians, wanting to evangelize, wanting to be out there in the world to tell people of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give us such a spirit of prayer and hard work. I like the thing about the Christian hymns, both the one you have and the new Christian hymns that they have, a section for zeal and service. And that's what I would like to see in the churches. Let's sing this hymn. It's not in that section, I don't think. It's on union with Christ. I'm told that Alison is going to lead us. She may not have been told. Right, stand up and let's sing my, I've forgotten the number now, 609. More about Jesus would I know, and more of his grace to others show. The person who wrote this hymn was hungering and thirsting for Jesus. 609, Alison.
Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love and die for me. More about Jesus, more about Jesus, more.